The way that you can tell the difference between man-made religion and biblical religion, Christianity, is that all man-made religion starts with the premise that men seek God. And whatever the method is, if you do the method, you get the reward. If you want your 70 virgins, you go kill some infidels. So you do the thing to get the reward. If you want to break the karmic circle of life, you meditate your way into nirvana. Now that you've done the thing, you get the reward. That's the way all man-made religion and much too much of modern Christianity talks. You do the thing in order to get the reward. It's all about man seeking God. Christianity, unique among the history of the world's religions, Christianity is about God seeking men. And that's entirely different than what you find in every man-made religion. And that's how you can tell the difference between human interaction, human religious thought, and biblical thought. Because if the Bible were written by human beings just making things up, they would naturally aggrandize themselves. They would naturally talk about their own ability and the things they did that would get them the reward. Because, again, that's how every man-made religion speaks. Only Christianity says God has completely done everything necessary for your full, complete salvation. And having sent his Son and having been satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son, God is now seeking men who he's going to give to his Son in order that his Son is Lord over all and worshiped over all. So this is God's enterprise of glorifying himself as opposed to man's enterprise of glorifying men. So tonight what we're going to look at is what the Bible says, since it is its own best authority on itself. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the Bible. Now that we've established that it is the Word of God, if that is true, then what the Bible says about itself is of utmost importance. You may have an opinion about the Bible. You may think stuff about the Bible. Men for thousands of years have been writing books about the Bible. But every human opinion across the board is secondary to God's opinion. And whatever God says about his word, you need to pay attention. We need to know what God thinks of God's word, because God is jealous for his word. And in fact, the Bible is chock full of examples of God being upset with people for not paying attention to his word. And yet, and I just have to throw this in for free, and yet you find preachers galore. You can find them all over the place. You can find them on TV. You can find them on the internet, who, despite the fact that they have a Bible accessible to them, will spend all their time telling fishing stories and baseball analogies. And you wonder, what are you talking about? I come to church because I want to hear from God. And the only way for us to hear from God is to pay attention to God's word. So that's what tonight is dedicated to. If you have your Bible with you, let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And please do turn there, because I want you to see this for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. We're going to start at verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, 16, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. All scripture is inspired by God, is his opening statement there. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, that word inspired is one of Paul's compound Greek words. Paul really likes to take smaller Greek words and cram them together and make new words. And so he uses the word theanostas here. In fact, what he uses is the word that is a combination of theos, which is God, and pneuma, which is spirit or breath. So the proper translation of all scripture is inspired. The proper word-for-word translation would be all scripture is God-breathed. So this is the breathing out of God as he's speaking his own word. All scripture is theanostas. And profitable for teaching. That's the primary use of the Bible. Because recognize, you can't know anything about God unless God tells you. You can't know anything about God. You can go out into the forest and hug trees and listening to babbling brooks for the rest of your life, and you're still not going to understand the first thing about God. You're not going to know his personality. You're not going to know his likes and dislikes. You're not going to know his rules, his laws. They have to be revealed to you, and the way that they are revealed to you is through God's word. His out-breathing is how you find out what God's like. And so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what reason? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now I have to put that phrase, every good work, in its Pauline context. All human religion says, do good works, get the reward. That's all human religion. Do the stuff, get rewarded. Christianity, again, unique among all of the religions of the entire world, only Christianity says you have been saved by the finished work of Christ. Therefore, because you're saved, now do good works. So the good works actually follow the salvation. There's a couple of phrases that you should be familiar with. Indicative and imperative. I talk about indicative imperative quite a bit. Indicative indicates. Is that obvious enough? If I were to say that guy, okay, I've indicated something, right? An imperative is what you do. And all human religion and far too much of modern Christianity puts the imperative ahead of the indicative. And it says, if you do this, you can be this. Do that, you're going to be that. Paul never does that. In all Pauline writing, he always places the indicative first. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? You are the saved. You are the redeemed. You are the blood bought. You are the people that were chosen before the foundation of the world. You have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, now that we've established who you are, let's talk about what you do. He always starts with the indicative and then goes to the imperative. He never starts at the imperative, not once. You can't find it anywhere where Paul ever says, do the stuff to be Christian. Instead, he says, you are Christian, now do the stuff. And you know, for a long time, growing up in the Lutheran church as I did, for a long time, they were constantly imposing the imperatives on me. And I really believed that God was going to accept me on the basis of my doing stuff. And one thing I knew about me was I can't do the stuff. I'm not good enough. Because the standard was always, be good, be righteous, be holy. Show up and do the good stuff. And I couldn't do the stuff. So my answer was, leave the church. And so in my college years, I left the church entirely. Through my 20s, I chased my rock and roll dreams. And then, fortunately, in 1981, God brought me back to himself through presenting me some of the stuff that I'm going to present to you tomorrow night about the proof of the resurrection. And once I realized the reality that Christ actually had to have come up out of that grave, once I knew that, I walked outside my apartment in San Francisco and I looked up at the sky and I said, checkmate, you win. I'm convinced now. And ever since that day, I knew that it wasn't me seeking God. It wasn't me doing the imperatives. I was running away from God. I was not seeker-sensitive. I was not looking to please God. I was living my own life. But God laid his requirements on me, and ever since then, I have most gladly done the stuff that the Lutherans couldn't get me to do. And you know what the difference was? They were saying, do the stuff to please God. And when I read in the Bible that God is pleased in his Son, and that I'm in his Son, and his Son is in me, and now God is pleased, now I'm happy to do the stuff. Now I'm happy to live that life. And the old things, the things that I desired so much, just faded away. God took all that stuff away. And then amazingly, gave a bunch of it back. Because God is now satisfied. And so Paul could write that all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So I solemnly charge you, Paul writing to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, I charge you this. What does he charge him? Preach the word. Not make up stuff. Not use your creativity and decide what would be fun and what would fill a big church and what would get you on TV and get you a satellite ministry. Not be a life coach. Not repeating the silliness that is on TV these days that's called Christianity. Not that. He says, I charge you before the living God, who is the judge of the living and the dead. I charge you before Jesus Christ, preach the word. That's the command. Why? Because only the word can change you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious Son. Only the word can do that. I don't care how persuasive I might sound. And I am a pretty persuasive guy. I can sell ice to Eskimos. I mean, I'm a pretty persuasive guy. But listen, if I talk you into something, soon as you meet someone more persuasive, they can talk you out of it. Only if God's word convinces you, that word that doesn't change, that word that has eternal consistency, only if the word gets a hold of you and convinces you, then you can't be shaken. Then nobody can talk you out of it. Because you know that's just another human being. And human beings are frail. And human beings are faulty. But I believe the word of God. And so it is necessary, as Paul says here, preach the word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. Do you know what those phrases mean, in season and out of season? That means when you're ready, when you're not ready. Preach the word. Because the word doesn't change. The word is consistent. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, and the next word is really interesting, with instruction, with teaching, with doctrine. You need to know this stuff. Look, God does not save people and then instantly put everything you need to know into your head automatically. You'd explode if that happened. Instead, what God does is he saves you. He makes you aware that you are saved. You become aware that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Then he introduces the Savior to you. And then over the course of the rest of your lifetime, he's going to teach you and teach you and teach you. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. He's going to teach you his word. And you can be reading through the Bible, and I find this fascinating, because I read a lot of books. And most books that I've read, you can ask me, have you read that book? And I'll say, yeah, I read that book. But the Bible, I keep going back and rereading it and rereading it. And every time I read it, there's something in there that I swear was not there last time. It's just, it comes alive. And I don't know any other book that does that. I'm not going to go back and read some of the philosophy books I read in college, because I read that. But the Bible, I get up every day and go look for my Bible and read it again, because God is speaking through his word. And so it's necessary that we use his word to reprove and to rebuke. Notice that. What is the reproving? What is the rebuke? It is taking people from their silliness and bringing them back to the word of God, correcting them, reproving and rebuking them back to the word of God. Because human beings are so easily led astray, and human beings just love every wind of doctrine that happens to come down the pike. I am at a loss to explain Joel Osteen. I don't know why people flock to that silliness. But they do, because they love every wind of doctrine. What are you supposed to do? Use the word to reprove and rebuke and take people back to the word. Because only the word, get this, can save them. No man's opinion can save them. But the word of God can. So reprove, so rebuke, so exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that word, sound right there, the Greek word that Paul has yanked out there is the word for whole or healthy. It's the thing that has good health to it. It's healthy teaching, healthy doctrine. And don't be intimidated by the word doctrine. All the word doctrine means is teaching, good teaching, healthy teaching. And how do you guarantee that what you're teaching is healthy teaching? According to the word. If you're teaching anything that is based in opinion, if you're basing it on what mama thought or what daddy thought or what some guy down the street made up, or your dog talked to you in the middle of the night and told you something to tell your neighbor, I love the people who say that kind of stuff. I had a woman walk up to me one time and say, God told me to tell you, and before she could continue, I said, that's odd, I talked to God, and he told me he doesn't talk to you. So, the word, it's in the word, go back to the word. So they're going to accumulate to themselves teaching and teachers in accordance with their own desires. Do you know why people leave this church? Because they want somebody to tell them what they already believe. They want somebody to tell them what they already think. I already think I'm great. I'm a handful of aces. I go down to Shiloh and somebody tells me I'm a sinner. I'm not going to stand for that. I'll go find me a church that tells me I'm a handful of aces. That I'm just great. That everything about me is wonderful. Because they're heaping up teachers who will say everything in according to their own desires. So they heap to themselves teachers, and then they turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside. Here's what the false teaching is. Paul says they turn aside to myths. Notice the contrast. The word of truth, or mythological silliness that people make up. And I'm here to tell you, anything that any preacher says, including me, including him, anything that anybody says that can't be supported by the Word of God is a myth. And it is not to be imposed on your conscience. You are not to absorb that. You are not to believe that. In fact, you are to withstand that and go back to the Word. What does the Word say? So they turn aside to myths. But you, he says to Timothy, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. I wish that Paul had not included the phrase endure hardship. It would have been nice if he just said, preach the word and it's going to go good for you. Everybody's going to love you and you're going to get a bigger car and big screen TV and a newer house and you're going to be fun at parties and people are just going to enjoy you. But he said, if you preach the word, hardship's coming. Difficulties are coming because human beings don't want to hear the word of God until God opens up their heart, opens up their eyes, enlightens their minds. Once that happens, you can't get enough of the word. You've got to have the word. It's like oxygen to you. Now, I'm just going to read a bunch of verses, so you're going to have a little trouble keeping up with me. But in Matthew 22, 31, Jesus is talking, and he's really talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's defending the resurrection of the dead. He says, but as regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Okay, what did Jesus just do? He said that the Word of God in what we would call the Old Testament, which was the only extant scripture at the point that he was on the planet, he said that what is spoken in the scripture is God talking to you. And he would know. He being the Son of God would know whether the scripture was God breathed or not. And he didn't just say, haven't you read what the prophets wrote? Haven't you read what people said in the past? No, he said, haven't you read what God said to you? So what you find in the scripture as the God-breathed revelation of God revealing himself to his people is actually the very word of God breathed out to you. And that's God speaking to you. And then what happens? Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So where does faith come from? From the Word of God. You've got to have the Word of God because the Word of God produces faith. It produces confidence. Look, if I have to launch myself out into eternity based on my own goodness, I'm in a lot of trouble. But the Word of God assures me that because I have faith in Christ, that when I leave this planet, I'm going to be accepted in the counsels of God, in the everlasting light and joy of heaven, because I have faith. And where does the faith come from? Hebrews 12 says, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So where does faith come from? This is the great part of the equation. Faith is a gift from God, authored by Jesus, that he gives to you through his word, which he then exchanges in his heavenly economy for righteousness. Because Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So then Abraham becomes the example of believing what God has said. And that belief in God's word, that faith, is then counted to you for righteousness. Not your personal good works, not the amount of good and bad stuff that you've done in this lifetime. There is no St. Peter standing at the gate weighing your good and bad deeds. And if you're slightly good, you get in. Slightly bad, oh, I didn't brush my teeth that one day. Hell forever. I mean, you've... It's not a weighing game. It's an all or nothing game. And once God gives you the faith, that faith becomes the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. And for all of eternity, you are credited as righteous as Christ. Okay, I know me. I'm not as righteous as Christ. You don't know me that well. Trust me. Not as righteous as Christ. But all of my sin debt is imputed to Christ, who then died to pay the price for my sin debt, then rose again for my justification so that I'm held as personally just in the councils of heaven. That just makes me morally neutral. So then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me so that I stand before God eternally righteous. And where do I get the faith that gets that righteousness? From the Word of God. You see how that all works together? So you've got to have the Word. You have to start with the Word. You have to live in the Word. You have to absorb the Word of God. So, since the Bible is verifiably true, which means that it is indeed the very Word of God and therefore the best verification of itself, it is the best defense of itself, and it is the best explanation of itself. The Word is the best source for knowledge about God. It is the revelation of God's will, and all of the expectations that are placed on those whom He has elected and called are revealed in His Word. In other words, the Bible is its own best authority. If you want an authority on the Bible, I can save you a whole lot of money. I got a big library. I've got a lot of books. And you know, it's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. Because the Bible is the accurate word. Everything else, even the stuff I love, is an opinion. God's word is true. So what God has already said is so important that when God's Son appeared on the stage of history, He was given the proper name, the Logos. Now think about that for a moment. Because He wasn't called the action of God. He wasn't called the moral equivalency of God. He was called the very Word of God. And John opens his gospel that way. Right at John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's that Greek word logos I just used. Logos, by the way, the best definition of that word that I've seen is intelligence demonstrated through spoken word. And so the very intelligence of God is demonstrated in the Word of God. So Christ is the very incarnation of the Word of God demonstrating the intelligence of God. That's all wrapped up in that word, logos. And John used that word in order to say, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That's two different people in the Godhead. He's with God, God and the Word. And the Word was God. Now there's unity. So that's why we believe in a triune God, who are separate individual personalities with separate distinct jobs within the Godhead, and yet we believe in absolute unity. I believe that Jesus is God. And yet I believe that God the Father had a will for God the Son, and that God the Son, in the Garden of Gethsemane, ended up saying, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, now that's two separate entities then. And so, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Did you get that? All things came into being by Him. And just so you don't stumble over it, John states it another way and says, apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. So everything that is His, which is why He doesn't need whatever it is you think you're offering Him. He already owns everything. And if, by the way, I'm just going to throw this in for free, just so you've got another something to get excited about. If God, who owns everything, he owns universes, he knows all the stars by name, he owns everything, if he decided to reward his son for what his son has done, how grand would that reward have to be? It's a reward we couldn't begin to think of. And here's the best part. The Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ. What? We inherit what Christ inherits from God, which is everything. You know what? If I have to trade a little bit of my best life now to get that best life then, I'm perfectly willing to give up whatever I got to give up here in order to get to that joint heritage, that joint heir with Christ in the everything that Christ has, in the everything that God has made. And by the way, that's where you're headed. That's where you're going. This lifetime is a vapor. And then suddenly you're going to wake up in eternity. And wouldn't it just be wonderful if you closed your eyes in death and the next thing you saw was the face of Christ and you could say, I was just thinking about you. There you are. Apart from him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness throughout the Bible. Everywhere that mankind is spoken of, they're always spoken of in those negative terms of darkness. And yet when Christ comes, he is the very light of God that brings light into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay, so now we're getting some sense of what the Word says about Christ, the Word. That he, being the very Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, walked and talked on planet Earth, wore shoe leather, and was tired, and was hungry, and was sleepy, just like you and me. This is why it's so important to know that we don't have a high priest who can't feel our infirmities. We have a high priest who knows what it's like. I have a tendency sometimes to say to God, you don't know what it's like. You don't know. This is hard. But the reality is, he knows. Not only because he created us so he knows our weaknesses, but because his son encountered the same weaknesses. And nevertheless, perfectly, faithfully executed the law on our behalf. And that law which would condemn us, that cannot bow to help us, all that law can do is trip us, and when we fall, all the law can say is, that probably hurt. But it can't help us. It can't bend down. It can't compromise. It can't make us feel better. It can't go there, there. All the law can do is condemn you. And then having condemned you with the law, inherent in the law, is the condemnation of God if you don't do it. And yet it's constantly making sure you don't do it. So the condemnation of God is guaranteed if you're trying to approach God via the law. You can't do it. So what did God do? He sent his son to die under the curse of the law. And having become a curse for us, Paul can write, we're not any longer worried about the curse. We're now, in fact, so free that Paul says, there is no law against me. This is not everything's expedient, sure. There are things you can do that are lawful that are stupid. Jumping off cliffs or doing drugs, not smart. But not lawless things, because Christ is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. and he has saved his people utterly and completely. He has removed the curse of the law and then took the law itself and nailed it to his cross so that we can gladly celebrate and worship God and come running boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Daddy, Abba, Father, the one that eternally loved us and gave his son for us. Do you realize how saved that makes you? We're saved, people. Oh, I wandered off my notes. You know, I said to Josiah last night, I said, I've got to be careful to stick to my notes because I'm going to wander off and start getting preachy. And sorry about that preachy moment. So. Don't encourage that behavior. Don't.
Oh, no, we don't encourage.
All right. God's word is rigorous. Think about God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. He told him how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he told him every detail of how to build it, what the dimensions had to be, what the furniture had to be, how he had to sprinkle blood on all the furniture so that the furniture were then sanctified, holy objects that were separated for God's exclusive use. And think about the specificity with which God said, you have to wear this kind of clothing when you come in front of me. When you come before me, you can only come one day a year, and I'm going to tell you what day that is. And then when you come in front of me, you have to wear specific clothing, even down to specific underwear. And you have to have a turban on your head that has a gold plate on the front of it that says, Holiness to the Lord. When I look down at you, I want to see my holiness written in gold before I ever hear from you. And then rule after rule, 613 ordinances, not just 10 commandments, which, by the way, you can't do those. But then 613 more that you would have to do. Specificity, specificity. And then God said, when I'm in my temple with the high priest accepting the sacrifice from Israel, you tell Israel, stay away. You tell Israel, back off. When he came to speak to Moses on Mount Sinai, he said, you put up a fence and you keep anybody from coming near. If a dog comes near, drive him through with a dart. Holy God is on his mountain. Stay away. And all the way through the Old Testament, that's the way God was represented, as the God who is utterly and completely separate. And the furniture in the tabernacle was all sprinkled with the blood of the covenant and then referred to as holy objects. So from that point forward, they couldn't be used for any common purpose. They could only be used for God's worship because they were holy objects. Okay, so New Testament. Christ comes along. Christ does everything that satisfies the Father. Christ spills the blood of his covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which is far better than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. He sheds his blood of his covenant, which is why it's so important that we're said to be covered with the blood of Christ. Now we're in that new covenant because of that blood, and you know what word we're called? Hagios, translated saints. Also translated, holy. The same word for holy is the word for saints. Same word. In other words, when the blood of the new covenant was poured on you, you were separated from common use and can no longer be used for any common purpose because now you belong to God. That's how he sees you. When he looks at you, he sees holy objects that he has dedicated to himself, to his worship, to his glory and praise. God's word is very, very rigorous. You know, this is just a little sidelight. I used to have a van. I used to have a Dodge van, big Dodge van. When I lived in Michigan and moved to Los Angeles, I drove my Dodge van. And of course, in my earlier days, as I mentioned, I was a really dedicated Lutheran boy. And you have to do that hand motion. That's the international hand sign for Lutheran boy. And so somebody gave me a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? Yeah. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So I put that in the window on my van. Yeah, and I was very proud of it. You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Until the day that someone said to me, that's not true. Yes, sir. So wait a minute, what do you mean that's not true? He said, it doesn't matter if you believe it. God said it. That settled it. I got out my scissors and cut out the part that said, God said it. That settled it. It's done. Psalm 89:34, God speaking. He says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. In other words, God said it. That settled it. And once God says something, he can't change it. In other words, once he says, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you, you already have eternal life. He doesn't change that. When Paul writes in Romans 8, it's often referred to as the golden chain of redemption, whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Furthermore, who he predestinated, those he called. Those that he called, he also justified. That's one people group. That's the people group who he chose before the foundation of the world and who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And having predestined them to that, he called them so that they would come to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he justified those same people so that they're forensically forgiven of their sin and made righteousness and made righteous. And what's the very last thing he did in that list? And those people he glorified. Yes, sir. I don't feel real glorified right now. But in the mind of God and in the word of God, in the declaration of God, I and you are already as secure as we're going to be a million years into heaven. Hallelujah. Why? Because he's a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And you can't get yourself out of that. Anybody here ever tried to get yourself out of it? You can't do it. In fact, if you can do it, you were never his to begin with. You were just kidding yourself. Because I've tried it. I gave it the good old college try. I tried to get away from him. But because I belonged to him, I couldn't escape him. And to this very day, even in my moments of frustration or in my moments of doubt or in my moments of wishing that I was a more faithful guy or that I could maybe see some kind of sign, maybe just one good miracle, just show me something, just cement that faith within me. Who do I go talk to about it? Him. I go talk to him about it. I can't escape him. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says that in John 10:35. In fact, one of the most common phrases you'll see in the Davidic Psalms is the phrase, according to thy word. It just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. Once God has said it, that settles it. Jesus was adamant that the scriptures were in fact God speaking to human beings. In fact, he got mad at the Pharisees because he said that their traditions invalidated the word of God. You read about it in Mark 7:13 and Matthew 15:3. You can read, you are thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such like things as that. Matthew 15:3 says, he answered them and said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now look, like I said, I grew up Lutheran. My 20s, I chased my rock and roll dreams. Early 30s, God drew me back to himself. I'm 61 now. And, oh man, that was a tough one. And in all of that church life, do you know what I see time and time and time again? In place of the Word of God, what most churches are committed to is their traditions. Their traditions supersede the Word of God. And Jesus says, so that's pretty good authority, Jesus says your traditions end up invalidating the Word of God. And God gets very upset when you invalidate His Word. We're going to look at that next. We're going to start looking at the negative argument, and then we're going to look at the positive argument, and I think we're going to make it in time if I keep talking this fast. According to Amos 8:11, when God punishes people, He does so by withholding His Word. His word is his revelation of himself, and if he wants to punish a people, he withholds his word from them. Amos 8:11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you realize how incredibly fortunate that makes you? Because you have ink and paper Bibles. You can get online and find Bibles. You got electronic Bibles. It's frustrating to me because, as I just elucidated, I'm an older guy now. And it's frustrating to me when I see younger folk during church on their phone. And the other day I called somebody out for it. And they turned around, they're reading their Bible on the phone. So I have to get used to all the new technology, but the Word of God is so readily accessible. That's my point. The Word of God can be had. I'm staying in a hotel right now that has a Gideon Bible in the drawer. I mean, the Word of God is so available. And what do? We're busy playing Nintendo and watching HBO. We're busy finding everything else in the world we can do to not see the Word of God. And the Word of God is the very essence of life. It is the revelation of God to His people, and there simply is nothing more important in this lifetime than ingesting the Word of God. The blessings of God is when His Word does descend on people. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 10, says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God sends His Word. And when He sends His Word, it is the Almighty Sovereign assigning His Word to accomplish things. In other words, if He sent His Word to get you, to convert you, to bring faith into your life, it's going to do that. How many of you in here, I know we established last night that you hate it when I ask you to raise your hands. Okay, but how many of you can say that you're not what you used to be? You're not the same as you used to be. Suddenly one day, as you were walking through your silly little life, doing your thing and going your way, suddenly the Word of God changed you, converted you, brought you closer to the things of God. The Spirit of God took up habitation in you, and suddenly you don't want those things you used to want. You want God's glory more than you want your own. Why? People don't act like that. That's the power of God working through His Word to accomplish what He sent His Word to accomplish. And He sends it to particular people. In my line of work, I meet a lot of people who want to compete and argue with me, usually via email in all capital letters. And they want to compete with me, and they say things like, I've tried to read the Bible and I don't get it. And I think, yeah, you don't. You're right. You know why? It wasn't sent to you. If it was sent to you, you'd get it. I didn't say that, by the way. Jesus did. Isaiah 66, let me just read this real quickly. God speaking again, first person. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. That's where God put his word. When God was declaring his own holiness and separateness and ownership and creation of everything, he said, you better tremble at my word. And I think, again, human beings, we've become much too familiar with God, and we forgot to tremble. We forgot to worship. We forgot to get down on our face in the dust and realize who it is we're dealing with. Should we take a break now? All right, let's do that. Let's take 10 minutes now. And if you need to stand up or stretch, go ahead and do that. And we'll be back here at 8:05. I feel compelled to ask you as a group, are you getting anything out of this? Okay, then it's worth it. Because I got other stuff I can talk about, but I love to talk about God's word. And if I keep going, I'm going to get all passionate on you. And if I break out in some kind of Pentecostal dance, you got to hold me down, okay? So, we'll join. All right, 10 minutes. We'll see you then.